that seemed like the last couple of times I've spoken, the bulletins have come to the Lord's table and then skipped out. If it happens a third time, I know there's something wrong. What we're going to do today is start a new study in the book of Matthew. And we have the canon of Scripture, and we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. And I believe that Matthew is the first gospel presented in our canon today for a reason. Because it has the ability to reach all the way back into the Old Testament and go all the way to the future of the second coming of Christ. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he was probably the second one to write. We know that Mark, you know, if you remember when Ray went through Mark a while back, he was the second gospel read. Mark wrote the first one with the help of Peter, or he wrote it for Peter, whatever how you want to look at it. But Matthew was probably the second one to write the gospel of the four gospels. And his timeline sometime between A.D. 55 to A.D. 65 is about one generation after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we know this because he had to write it after Mark, which is sometime around A.D. 50 to 53, and sometime before the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. So that's the time frame that we're looking at. It's just a few years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Matthew, as we'll look at later on as we get into the book, was a tax collector, which is amazing in itself that he turned out to be one of the 12 chosen. Because tax collectors, if you know anything about them, they were despised by the Jewish people. They were what you call the publicans. They were considered in the same line of work or the same, not line of work, but the same area that you look at robbers, common thieves, prostitutes, just the lower rungs of society. Because they worked for the government that was dominating Israel at the time. And they got their name from the publicans of the Senate of Rome, who are, if I can remember the name right in Latin, it's publicio, and I think I'm pronouncing that right, that they would buy the rights from the Roman government to collect the taxes of a dominated territory. So they took on the name of publicans after the people that bought the rich senators that bought the rights to the taxes of that country. Now, Matthew wrote primarily to a Jewish audience. And we can see this because every gospel is a little bit different. But of the three synoptic gospels, he is unique in the fact that he had a reverence to the Jewish state of mind. And he didn't have to explain the Jewish customs like you see in Luke and John, who are writing to other people. When he talks about a Jewish custom, he gives no further explanation of what's going on because he knows that his reader understands that. Something else unique about Matthew is that he has reverence to the name of God, the name Yahweh. Because as you remember from your past teachings, it was so reverent and holy that they didn't even want to mention it. So when you read about the kingdom of God, Matthew never states that. He says it's the kingdom of heaven. Over 60-something times, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. But before we get too far into what the book itself is, I think it's going to be very important for us to understand what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it gives us a greater understanding of how we got there. Now, if you open up your Bibles, right there in the middle between the two Testaments, at the end of Malachi, and I never give enough credit to what the Holy Spirit does, but that last song that Steve picked out just reminded me of this time period, and I hadn't even planned on this, but reading the words of the chorus. It says, "Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see." In the first three lines of all three verses, open my eyes, open my ears, and open my mouth. Now this time, I don't know what your Bible, which version you're looking at. In my Bible, it's like three pages between Malachi and Matthew. And it gives a brief introduction. But in that short time period, we have over 400 years of history that's happening in the world. And it's often called the silent years, because Malachi was the last prophet that God spoke to. Chronologically, him and Nehemiah was about the same time period, but he was the last one of the prophets that had direct revelation from God and that wrote down his prophecies. And so therefore, when they canonized the scripture back in the early 200 to 300s in the early church, they put Malachi at the end here, and probably with good reason, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But I want us to take a look at what happened in between this time period. And I'll do some reading here for you, trying to give you a little bit of a history lesson. And you got to bear with me. I'm sorry, I was out sick. I still got a lot of dryness in my throat. At the close of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is back again in the land of Palestine after the Babylonian captivity. But they are under the dominion of the great world power of that day, Persia and the Medo-Persian Empire. In Jerusalem, the temple had been restored, although it was a much smaller building than the one that Solomon had built and decorated to its marvelous glory. Within the temple, the line of Aaronic priests was still worshiping and carrying on the sacred rites as they had been ordered by the law of Moses. And there was a direct line of the descendancy of the priesthood that could be traced all the way back to Aaron. But the royal line of David had fallen on evil days. The people knew who the rightful successor to David was, and you can read about it in the book of Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi. His name is given to us. It was Zerubbabel, the royal prince. But yet there was no king on the throne of Israel, because they were a puppet nation under the dominion of the Persians. Nevertheless, although they were beset with weakness and formalism, as the prophets had shown us, the people were reunited. There were no political schisms in the people or factions among them, and they were not divided into political parties. But then when you open up the New Testament to the book of Matthew, you discover an entirely different atmosphere, almost a different world. Rome is now the dominant power of the earth. The Roman legions have spread throughout the length and breadth of the civilized world. The center of the power has shifted from the east and to the west. Palestine is still a puppet state. The Jews never did regain their own sovereignty, but now there is a king on the throne. But this king is a descendant of Esau and not of David, and his name is Herod the Great. Furthermore, the high priest who now sits in the seat of religious authority in the nation is no longer from the line of Aaron. They cannot trace their descendancy back. Rather, they are hired priests to whom the office and political patronage has been given to. The temple is still the center of the Jewish worship, although the building has been partially destroyed and rebuilt about a half dozen times over the centuries of the Old Testament. But now the synagogues have sprung up and become the center of the Jewish life, on top of what the temple is. At this time, the people of Israel were split into three major parties. Two of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were the more prominent ones than the third. The smaller group of the Essenes could hardly be designated as a party. But however, not long ago, they came into great prominence when in our time, back in the 1940s, they took on a new significance because they had stowed away some documents in caves overlooking the Dead Sea, documents which were brought to light again by the accidental discovery of a small shepherd boy that found them, and we know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what happened in these 400 so-called silent years after the last of the inspired prophets spoke and the first of the New Testament writers began to write? You remember that there was the word of Paul in the letter of the Galatians that says in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. In other words, the time of our Lord's birth was God's appointed hour, the moment for which God had been long preparing. Some of the exciting preparations that took place during that time of silence, as we call it, you'll understand better what the New Testament means to us by understanding the history that God was working. After Malachi had ceased his prophesying and the canon of the Old Testament closed, God allowed a period of time for the teaching of the Old Testament to penetrate throughout the world. During this time, he rearranged the scenes of history, much just like a stage crew would when it rearranges the stage after the curtain closes, and then when it rises up again, you have an entirely new setting on the scene. In about 435 BC, when the prophet Malachi ceased his writing, the center of the world power began to shift from the east to the west. Up to this time, the Babylonians had been the major world power. But this was soon succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. This shift had been predicted by the prophet Daniel, who said there would rise up a bear who was higher on one side than the other, signifying the division between the Medes and the Persians, with the Persian Empire being the dominant ones, and that's in Daniel 7. At the height of the Persian power, there arose a country of Macedonia, which is now known as Greece, just north of the Black Sea. A man by the name of Philip of Macedon, who became a leader in his own country, he united the islands of Greece and became the ruler. His son was destined to become one of the great world leaders of all time, as Alexander the Great. In 330 BC, a tremendous battle between the Persians and the Greek leaders of all time, Persians and Greeks, entirely altered the course of history. In that battle, Alexander, as a young man of only about 20 years old, led the armies of Greece in victory over the Persians and completely demolished the power of the Persian Empire. The center of the world power then shifted farther to the west into Greece, and the Grecian Empire was born. A year after that historic battle, Alexander the Great led his armies down into the Syrian world towards Egypt. On the way, he had planned to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. As the victorious armies of the Greeks approached the city, word is brought to the Jews in Jerusalem that the armies were on their way. And the high priest at that time was a godly man by the name of Jaddua, that's J-A-D-D-U-A, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, who, by the way, he is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah a couple of times. He took the sacred writings of Daniel, the prophet, and accompanied by a host of other priests dressed in the white priestly garments, went forth and met Alexander some distance outside of the city. All this is from a report of Josephus, a historian, who tells us that Alexander left his army and hurried to meet the body of priests. And when he had met them, he told the high priest that he had had a vision the night before, in which God had shown him an old man that was dressed in white, who would show him something of greater significance to himself. According to the account of Josephus, the high priest then opened the prophecies of Daniel and read them to Alexander. In the prophecies, Alexander was able to see the predictions that he would become that notable goat with the horn on his forehead who would come from the west and smash all the powers of the Medes and Persians and the conquest of the world. And he was overwhelmed by the accuracy of this prophecy and, of course, the fact that he spoke about him, that he had promised that he would not lay siege to Jerusalem, and he sent the high priest back with honors. Now, whether this account is true or not, I don't know or how much of it, but it is reported in the history of Josephus. Alexander died in about 323 BC when he was only 33 years old. He drunk himself to death in the prime of his life. He was grieved because there was no more of the world to conquer. After his death, his empire was torn apart, with dissension because he had left no heir. His son had been murdered earlier before his death, and he had no one to inherit his kingdom. And we know from history that after some time, however, four generals that had led Alexander's armies divided his empire between them. And two of them are of particular interest to us. One was Ptolemy, who had gained Egypt and the North African countries. And the other was Seleucus, who gained Syria up to the north of Palestine. During the time, Palestine was annexed by Egypt and suffered greatly under the hands of Ptolemy. In fact, for the next 100 years, Palestine was caught in that great grinder of unending conflicts between the north and the south, between Syria and Egypt. Now, if you remember the prophecy of Daniel, you recall that Daniel was able, by inspiration, to give a very accurate, detailed account of these conflicts between the king of the north and the king of the south. In fact, in the 11th chapter of Daniel, he gives the most amazingly accurate account of what's going to happen during this time period. But during this time, the Grecian influence was becoming strong in Palestine. A party arose among the Jews who's called the Hellenists, who were very eager to bring the Grecian culture and philosophy into the nation and to liberalize some of the Jewish laws. This forced a split into two major parties. There are those who are strong Hebrew nationalists who wanted to preserve everything according to the Mosaic order. They resisted all the foreign influences that were coming in to disrupt the old Jewish ways. This party became known as the Pharisees, which means to separate. They were the separationists of the time who insisted on preserving the traditions. They grew stronger and stronger, becoming more legalistic and rigid in their requirements until they became the target of some of the most scorching words that our Lord Jesus ever spoke. They had become religious hypocrites, keeping the outward form of the law, but completely violating its spirit. On the other hand, the Hellenists, the Greek lovers who loved the ways of the Greek, were trying to bring them into the culture, became more and more influential in the politics of the day. They formed the party that was known in the New Testament, the days of the Sadducees, the liberals. They turned away from the strict interpretation of the law and became the nationalists of their day, ceasing to believe in the supernatural in any way. Now, we're told in the New Testament that the Sadducees tried to trick Christ several times by asking him questions. For example, you remember the story of the woman who married seven brothers according to the Jewish law, and all of them died without leaving her children, said whose wife should be in the resurrection. And this was all done just trying to trick Jesus up in his teachings, because they did not even believe in the resurrection or anything supernatural. Now, there's also during this time a young rebel Jewish priest who married a Samaritan woman, and he went down to Samaria, and in rebellion against the Jewish laws, he built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and this became the rival temple to Jerusalem. And this caused a tense factional rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans. And this rivalry is still reflected in the New Testament as we read about it. And remember, this is because the Jews didn't believe that the Samaritans were purebred Jews. They were intermarried because of the captivity from the Assyrians, and they kind of made them outcast. So this priest who married a Samaritan woman decided he's going to start his own temple where they could worship freely, because the Jewish leaders wouldn't let him worship in the temple in Jerusalem and have the same rights. And this is the background to where you read about Christ coming to the woman at the well, and he said, I must need to go through Samaria. And so you understand the background of it when he, as a Jewish man, is talking to this woman and said, the time is coming when you're not going to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but you worship in truth and in spirit. Also during this time, in Egypt, under the reign of one of the Ptolemies, the Hebrew scriptures were translated for the first time into another language. In about 284 BC, a group of 70 scholars were called together by the Egyptian king to make a translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Book by book, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And when they had finished, it was given the name of the Septuagint, which just means the 70. And that was because of the 70 translators that were used. This became the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. From it, many of the quotations in the New Testament are derived. That's why sometimes when you read in the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament verses, that there are different words. That's because they come from the Greek translation. Even Christ quoted from the Septuagint Bible when he quoted some of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is still in existence today and is widely used in various parts of the world. Excuse me. A little later on, about 203 BC, a king by the name of Antiochus the Great came into power in Syria. In the north of Palestine, he had captured Jerusalem from the Egyptians and began to reign the Syrian power over Palestine. But he had two sons, one of whom succeeded him and reigned for only a few years. And when he died, his brother took the throne. This man was named Antiochus Epiphanes. He became one of the most vicious and violent persecutors of the Jews had ever known. In fact, he is often called the Antichrist of the Old Testament, since he fulfills some of the predictions that Daniel concerning the coming of the one who would be a contemptible person and a vile king. His name, which he modestly gave to himself, means Antiochus the Illustrious. Nevertheless, some of his own courtiers evidently agreed more with the prophecies of Daniel, and they changed two letters in his name from Epiphanes to Epipamus, and which means the madman. His first act was to depose the high priest of Jerusalem, this ending the long line of succession beginning with Aaron and his sons through the many centuries of Jewish life. Onias the third was the last of the hereditary of the line of priests from Aaron. Antiochus sold the priesthood to Jason, who was not of the priestly line. Jason, in turn, was tricked by his younger brother, Menelaus, who purchased the priesthood and then sold the golden vessels of the temple to pay his tribute money. Epiphanes overthrew the God-authorized line of priests. Then, and under his reign, the city of Jerusalem and all the religious rites and laws began to deteriorate, and they became fully under the power of the Syrian king. In 171 BC, Antiochus invaded Egypt, and once again, Palestine was caught in a nutcracker of rivalry between the north and the south. Palestine is the most fought-over country in the world, and Jerusalem is the most captured city in all of history. It has been pillaged, ravished, burned and destroyed more than 27 times in its history. While Antiochus was in Egypt, it was reported that he had been killed in battle, and Jerusalem rejoiced. The people organized a revolt and overthrew the priest Menelaus. He was the pseudo-priest. And when report reached Antiochus, who was still very much alive down in Egypt, that Jerusalem was delighted and rejoicing over the report of his death, that he organized his armies and swept like a fury back across the land, falling upon Jerusalem with a terrible vengeance. He overturned the city, he regained his power, and guided by the treacherous Menelaus, he intruded into the very Holy of Holies of the temple itself. Some 40,000 people were slain in 3 days of fighting during this terrible time. When he forced his way into the Holy of Holies, he destroyed the scrolls of the law, and to the absolute horror of the Jews, he took a pig and offered it upon the sacred altar. Then with the broth that he made from the flesh of the swine and the blood of this unclean animal, he sprinkled everything in the temple, thus completely defiling and violating the sanctuary of God. It is impossible for us to grasp just how terrifying this was to the Jewish person, what happened to their temple that day. It was that act of defiling the temple, which was referred to by the Lord Jesus as the desolating sacrilege, which Daniel had predicted when Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, which also became a sign of the coming desolation of the temple when the Antichrist himself will enter into the temple and call himself God, thus defiling the temple at that time. As we know from the New Testament, though, that still lies in the future. Daniel the prophet had said that the sanctuary would be polluted for 2,300 days. In Daniel 8, you can read about it. In exact accordance with the prophecy, it was exactly 2,300 days, 6.5 years, before the temple was cleansed. It was cleansed under the leadership of a man that now famous in Jewish history, Judas Maccabeus. He was one of the priestly line who, with his father and four brothers, rose up in revolt against the Syrian king. They captured the attention of the Israelites, summoned them to follow them into battle, and in a series of pitched battles in which cleansed the temple, the day they cleansed the temple was named the Day of Dedication, and it occurred on December 25th. And on this date, the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Dedication. And we talked about that a little bit when we was going through the feast. The Maccabees, who are of the Asmonean family, began a line of high priests known as the Asmonean dynasty. Their sons, for about the next 3 or 4 generations, ruled as priests in Jerusalem, all the time having to defend themselves against the constant assaults of the Syrian army, who tried to recapture the city and the temple. During the days of the Maccabees, there was a temporary overthrow of foreign domination, which is why the Jews look back on this time of history with regard to such tremendous veneration. But during this time, one of the Asmonean priests made a league with a rising power to the west. It was Rome. He signed a treaty with the Senate of Rome, providing for help in the event of a Syrian attack. And through this treaty, even though it was made in all earnest and sincerity, it was this past which introduced Rome into the picture of history concerning Israel. As the battles between the two opposing forces waged hotter and hotter, Rome was watchful. Finally, the governor of Aduma, a man by the name of Antipater, who was a descendant of Esau, made a pact with the other neighboring kings and attacked Jerusalem to try to overthrow the authority of the Asmonean high priest. This battle raged fiercely. Finally, Pompey, a Roman general, who happened to have an army in Damascus at the time, was besought by both sides to come and intervene. One side had a little more money than the other and persuaded the logical argument. Pompey came down from Damascus, entered the city of Jerusalem, again with a terrible slaughter to the Jewish people, and overthrew the city and captured it in the name of Rome. That was in 63 BC. And from that time on, Palestine was under the power of Rome. Now, Pompey and the Roman Senate appointed Antipater and the procurator of Judea. And he, in turn, made his two sons kings over the area, one in Galilee and one in Judea. The son who became the king in Judea was known as Herod the Great. And you read about him in Matthew 2 when he starts out by saying, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the Great, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews?'" This gives us a brief look into what went on in those 400 years. It kind of gives us a picture that God wasn't silent. Just like the writer told us in this article, he was moving pieces, kind of like playing chess. You know, you move this piece because 3 moves later, this is going to happen. God wasn't silent at all during this time period. Now, let's take a look at Malachi. As I told you before, he was the last prophet to receive revelation from God and write it down. And he made predictions concerning the Jewish people, because this is right after the Babylonian, after they were released in the time of Nehemiah, when Cyrus had released them to come back. And so when the, and even though at the very last chapter of Malachi, in chapter 4, and everyone's familiar with this, but you can read it in 4, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And again, back in chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now we know, if you look at this carefully, Malachi predicted the coming of the Lord. This person who was supposed to come back to restore Israel. And he said Elijah's going to come before him. And we know that Christ told us in Matthew, and I think again in one of the other Gospels in John, he said he's talking about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. But what if I was to tell you that Malachi was not the last book of the Bible? In the days of Christ, in the days that Matthew wrote his gospel, the last book of the Jewish canon was the book of Chronicles. Now, if we look at that, the Jewish, the way they had their, they're all scrolls, especially back in those days. They didn't have the books and the paragraphs and sentence structure and all that. They were just scrolls written out. But they were divided into three sections. You've probably heard this in your study. It's called the Tanakh. I don't have my blackboard today, see? When I need it, I don't have it. But think of an acronym. It's capital T, little a, capital N, little a, capital K. TNK. And that stands for the Torah, the law. The N is the Nevi'im, which means the prophets. And then the K is Kevium. It means the writings, the historical writings. So it's broke down in that order. At the end of the historical writings was the book of Chronicles. It wasn't even First and Second Chronicles back then. It was just Chronicles. And if you look at the book of Chronicles, it tells you, it starts out the first nine chapters, which is, if you ever want to do genealogical study of the Bible, you got to go to Chronicles, because it's got nine chapters of genealogy from Adam all the way up to the deportation and coming back out of it. So when Matthew was writing this, I think he was looking at Chronicles when he's talking about when he's writing his gospel. So if you go to the Chronicles for a minute, flip back there from Malachi. Book of Chronicles, and it'd be Second Chronicles in our Bibles. Going to look all the way at the end at chapter 36. And this is what Daniel was reading, or the chronicler is telling us about it. If you look at 36 verse 21, and it says, "And to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's 70 years. It's talking about the captivity in Babylon. Now, we know from past studies that it's 490 years from David to the deportation. And it was all those years that the land did not rest because of the Sabbath rest. So God said, my land's going to have a Sabbath rest. So he appointed 70 years, a year of years for it. So 7 times 7 is 49, and then you add your zeros, 490 years. So God made up for all those Sabbaths that were missed by the land for 70 years of captivity. Well, now it's time to come out of captivity. And the chronicler is telling us this. Now skip down to verse 23. And between these two verses, we don't always see this in the Bible, and it's like everybody says what Jeff has quoted and made famous for us, that we read it too fast. But between those two verses is a whole 70 years you skipped, just like between the pages of the Old Testament and New Testament, it's 400 years. And if you don't know what's going on in between, you miss a lot of history and understanding. So in 23, we've got 70 years later, and it says, "Thus says Cyrus the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people. The Lord, his God, will be with him. Let him go up. And then there's a period. Now, in our English, that sounds like it might be a very complete sentence. But in Hebrew, it's fractured. It's not a complete thought. It says, the writer stops in the middle. He says, the Lord, his God, is with him. Let him go up. Well, who is he talking about? Who is the him? And so we have to understand the Jewish mindset and what the chronicler who wrote this was talking about. We have to go back to the prophecy of Daniel. So we're going to flip forward to the book of Daniel. And we're just going to concentrate on Daniel 9. And this is the very famous prophecy that everyone understands and has read about. It's about talking about the 70 weeks in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We're starting in Daniel 9 and verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make a reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in the everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And they are determined that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall and even in troublous times. And we'll stop right there. Now, I'm not trying to get too much into the prophecies of Daniel, but this is the mindset that Matthew was looking at when he was writing his gospel. The end of their canon, the Jewish canon, was this book of Chronicles. And his very last verse was let him go up to Jerusalem. He said, God has commanded me to rebuild the temple. Let him go up. Well, you have to go back to understand the original prophecy to see who he was talking about. There's 490 years that was taken from the land of Israel. There's another 490 from this prophecy to Christ came. Now, you can go through all these prophecies and you can get right down to the day that he entered Jerusalem. But that's not part of our study now. You can do that on your own. But this is the hymn that the chronicler was talking about. This is what Christ, when he looked at the Old Testament scrolls, the Tanakh, that he was reading, this is the end of it. And he, just like when he quoted in from Isaiah, he said he's going to come in the name of the Lord in that day, bringing jubilee, letting the captives go and restoring all things. But he only read half the prophecy. Because if you remember, just like Daniel and just like Jeremiah, when God showed them prophecies, they were looking at like mountains from a distance. And the peaks look really close together. But when you get right up to them, you say there's a great distance between this peak and this peak. They might be miles apart. But from a distance, when you're looking at them, they look like they're side by side. And that's the way the coming of Christ was when the prophets were telling about him. That's why you can break up when Christ read from Isaiah. He only read the first part of that sentence because he only fulfilled the first part of it in his first ascension. There's a gap between the two comings that will be fulfilled. So when Matthew wrote his gospel, he was looking at this prophecy. Who is the him? Who was this fractured sentence that just stopped? Said, let him go up, who his God is with him. And his whole gospel that we're going to get into next time talks about from the first chapter, from his lineage and genealogy, all the way to the end, this is the Christ. This is the coming Messiah. This is who all the prophets are talking about. And it makes more sense. Now, Malachi is a great book, and it does talk about the coming of the Lord. But it talks about more of his second coming, his second ascension. This chronicler, the end of the Jewish canon, flows smoothly right into what Matthew starts with, his genealogies, just like the chronicles did. And he said, from the line of David, from the line of Abraham, this is the Christ. So we'll take a look at that more. Now I just want to close with this. Just like we talked about the 400 years, what everybody calls the silent years, we read that they're not really silent. God was working. He was preparing the way, just like Paul said in Galatians, at the right time, at the fullness of time, God gave his son. And there's going to be another time that Christ is going to come, and it's going to be the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of time when he steps back into history and sets the world right again, takes away the curse, and demolishes all the enemies of God. And that's what God is doing now. So we don't need to get uptight about how things are going in the world, whether the Ukraine's being invaded by Russia, China's firing off missiles, where the economy's going bad. All this has happened before. But we know that God is on the throne, and he's working for his purposes and his times. And we just got to have faith and live through it and be obedient. He's not silent. He's never been silent. There's no silent period in time that God's not in control. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this instruction and for your word. We pray that we just all can go forward and just trust in you, to know that you are sitting on the throne and you are in control of all things. We just pray for all those who are on our prayer list, those who need your help, and those who are traveling. We ask you to be with us and continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.